book of Hebrews, and so I'm going to, of the chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to ask you if you would turn to that chapter, to chapter 10. In your bulletin, you'll find an outline, and as we prepare to hear this word from the last half of chapter 10, let me remind you a little bit of what's in the first part of chapter 10, as you find it there on that outline. The writer of Hebrews has said in the beginning of chapter 10 is that Jewish sacrifices can't make you perfect. And the proofs that he gives for that is, number one, the people who engage in those sacrifices, they still have a consciousness in their heart that those animal sacrifices, they didn't take care of the guilt that I feel. So one of the proofs he gave was that. One of the proofs was that they keep being repeated over and over again. If they keep being repeated, why? How can they possibly be good to cover your guilt? And then the scripture specifically and explicitly states that God did not desire or have pleasure in those sacrifices. But what God did in history through Jesus Christ is that Jesus came into history and he did God's will. And as he did God's will, that made him a perfect sacrifice to be offered for those sins. And he confirms that to us in promises from the new covenant, where he parenthetically references that God says he'll write laws on your heart. But what he says is, after God said that, this is what he said: that their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Of course, that God doesn't have any memory in history that you did them, but that he won't think on them and cause them to rise up in him anger or indignation on part of his people, but that he will be satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what the writer tells us to do is to draw near to God, because your sins are not causing a separation between you and God. You now have a perfect high priest, and you now have a perfect sacrifice so that you can draw near to God. Having said that, has the writer of Hebrews said everything? And the answer to that is no. He's got two more phrases, similar to how he ended that in verse 22, with "let us." He's got two more "let us" phrases in verses 23 and 24. So, having looked at what Jesus is doing for you right now as a high priest with his sacrifice, now he turns to the future and looks at hope and how you ought to conduct your life here in this world. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. But the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, if you look at verse 36, kind of where our attention got at the end of that passage, that's really the pastoral concern here. We've heard that your sins are forgiven. We've heard that you have a great high priest. Now, what needs to happen in the life of God's people is we need to keep enduring. We need to keep enduring in the fullness of the gospel. And as we do that, this is what he says in verse 36, you have need of endurance. You need to keep going. Now, as you keep going, what's going to keep you going? Well, what's one of the things going to keep you going is exhortation. And what kind of exhortation is going to keep you going? The kind of exhortation that arises out of the gospel. And so this morning, what I want to look at with you is, number one, what does it look like to keep going? Or what does it look like that you're holding fast? That's what it says in the outline. Or if you say it negatively, how do you know if you're wavering? And then part number two, the exhortation to keep from wavering, or the exhortation to keep from holding fast, is that God is an avenging judge. That's part one. And the gospel part two there is that God promises great blessings, and that's the second half of the passage that we just read. All right, so what does it mean to hold fast? And I'd like to look at just some of the words or some of the phrases in this passage. So if you now let your eyes go up to verse 22, when you hold fast, what you hold fast with is a true heart. That is, your heart has heard, your heart has been illuminated, your heart has confidence, has heard the proofs associated with the gospel. It's heard the beauty of who Jesus Christ is as a king and a prophet and a priest and many other things. But it comes and it sincerely takes those things with a true heart, and it keeps going through life. In verse 22, a little further on there, it says that what Jesus has done is he has sprinkled us from an evil conscience. Now, what's an evil conscience? Well, let's talk, first of all, maybe what is a conscience? What's the function of a conscience? Well, the function of a conscience is, let's suppose this board right in front of me is wickedness, right? And I, in my life and in my heart, start heading toward it. What does my conscience do? It starts going, you're heading towards trouble, you're heading towards wickedness, you're heading towards, right, hatefulness, okay? And so what my conscience does is it tries to say, don't go down that path, right? Now, what happens, I want to illustrate this, but what happens if I step across the board? Then what does my conscience do? It says, you entered into wickedness, that wasn't right, right? Okay? Now, there's two kinds of ways that your conscience can be evil, if you will. One is that your conscience can be evil and it can just head towards wickedness and your conscience is completely dead. That's not the one this passage is talking about. Okay, that's a burned over conscience. Sometimes it's called that, right? A conscience that just approaches wickedness and maybe even rejoices that it approaches wickedness, right? But the kind of evil conscience that this is talking about is the one where you've stepped over, right? And what does your conscience keep telling you? Guilty, guilty, guilty. Now, is that any fun to live with? That is no fun to live with at all, right? Now, that's what this is talking about. It's not saying that your conscience is evil. What it's saying is that as a result of sin, there's this miserable situation that we live in if we don't come to Jesus Christ and his forgiveness of sins, where guilt has, where our conscience says you're guilty. Now, what kind of situations would that be in? Well, that might be you step over and you sin and your conscience says you're guilty and you say, Lord, you're right, I was guilty, and you step back, you repent. You said that was unloving, that was hateful, right? I am covered in the blood of Jesus Christ and therefore that sin is covered, right? Good. Excellent. But what this text says is that What can happen is this situation where it says in verse 26, if you sin willfully. Now, to sin willfully is to step across that boundary and say, what this is talking about, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, if you're a Christian and you step across that boundary and you enter into wickedness and you won't repent of it, what's your life going to be like? It's going to be miserable because your Christian conscience is going to keep telling you, that was wrong, that was wrong, that was wrong, that was wrong, right? And, of course, the writer of Hebrews does not want you to live with that evil conscience, right? He doesn't want you to have that going on in your life. Now, it doesn't come out in English really well, but one of the other ways that this concept is if you go up to verse 2 in chapter 10, that the Greek underneath these two phrases is the same. You see in verse 2 where it says, the worshipers once purified would no more have consciousness of sins, right? To have consciousness of sins is the same thing in this context as saying having an evil conscience. To have, oh no, my sins aren't taken care of. Oh no, my sins aren't taken care of. Oh no, my sins aren't taken care of, right? Now, if you're in that situation, what should you do? You should repent and say, Lord, cover my sins, right? And then, relief, okay? And so what the writer of Hebrews wants, so what we're asking ourselves is what is holding fast? And holding fast is not sitting in that situation where your conscience keeps telling you, you haven't repented and that was wrong and you refuse to agree with God, okay? Now, another way it's put is in verse 24. What does it mean to hold fast? Well, one of the evidences of holding fast in verse 24 is that what's going to happen is we're going to go out in the congregation and we're going to stir up love and good works. Now, what kind of people stir up love and good works? People who think love and good works is a good idea, right? So that if you are a loving person, one of the things that you will do as a loving person is stir up love and good deeds. The evidence that you're holding to the gospel, not the reason that you're saved, but one of the evidences of that you believe the gospel is that you want to be loving and you want to see the congregation loving. Okay, here's a way we could say it. All right, what does love have to do with this? Okay, when the gospel is proclaimed, what does it say about a person who's apart from Christ? It says that person apart from Christ isn't loving. That what characterizes their life over and over again in so many different ways, very fundamentally, is that they are selfish, right? And so the gospel comes and proclaims, you can have the guilt of selfishness forgiven. And you hear that and you go, oh, thank you, Lord. I believe upon Jesus, let my guilt of selfishness be forgiven. But that's not all the good news that comes to you. See, does the good news come to you and say, well, you know what? Your hatred is forgiven, but I'm sorry, until the resurrection, you're just going to have to live with it. Now, to some extent, that's true. But also the gospel says that the Spirit comes to you, that Jesus was raised, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus was raised so you could be raised too. And if you're raised too, then what do you get to do in this life? You get to be loving too, right? And so if you want to step across the boundary and say, no, I'm going to change my mind, I'm going to be hateful, what have you done with your understanding of the gospel? What God says is, I want to conform you to my image. I want to make you more loving. I'm going to give you the Spirit to do that. I'm going to give you the King seated at my throne, pouring out his Spirit upon you. And you say, no thanks, I'll pass. No thanks, that's not part of me. See, the doing love is evidence that you believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ is ascended at the right hand of the Father and he's pouring out his Spirit upon you. And if you want to do evil, what you're saying is you're casting that away. Okay? Maybe one way to do that. All right? Good. Okay. Now, I want you to look at one expression of that in Jeremiah chapter 16. I think we looked at this in Sunday school. Oh, no. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 12. Yeah, I think we did, but Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 12. All right. Let's go back to the gospel just to set this up for a second. If you believe upon Jesus and your sins are forgiven, what's your relationship with God look like? It's good, right? So he talks to you, and then what do as he talks to you? You can hear him. You can listen to him. You can, right? That's part of this good news. You can enjoy this relationship with him. All right, here's what Jeremiah 16:12 says, is that he's speaking about those who are part of God's people. And he says, you've done worse than your fathers because you follow the dictates of your own heart and you don't listen to me. Okay, so if you stepped across your conscience where it told you this is wickedness, and if your conscience is tuned by the word of God, then you've stepped into wickedness. And if you stepped into wickedness, why did you do that? Because your own heart said, that's a good place to go. Your own heart said, let's go over there. Your own heart started commanding you in your life, and you went over there. And in order for you to follow your own heart, in order for you to listen to your own heart, who are you going to have to stop listening to? You're going to have to stop listening to God. That's what Jeremiah 16 says. Is that a good place to be? It's a horrible place to be. Because when you stop listening to God, when he says, live like this, how else are you going to stop to listen to God? You're going to stop listening when God said, there's only one Savior. You're going to stop listening when God says, I'm the only one who can save you. You're going to stop listening when God says, you're saved by grace. You're going to stop listening to God in all manners of way. And what's going to happen is your heart's going to get more and more and more hateful if you continue on in that way. Because as you stand over there, you're going to have to rationalize it. You're going to have to in some way say, there's got to be a reason, a reasonable reason why I stay there. Okay, if you're in Jeremiah 16, you can drop down to, you can turn over a couple of pages to chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verse 17. And if you want to live, if you want to sin willfully, that's what this passage is concerned about, you don't want to endure in the gospel and working out the gospel, then what's going to happen is, you're going to look like this. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said you'll have peace. Now, do you see? You see, what does the gospel say? The gospel says that God is a just God and he will bring people into judgment, right? And what this passage is saying is if you say, well, I'm going to sin willfully, I'm going to leave that, then what's the only thing you can do if you want to stand there? The only thing you can do is start lying to yourself. You're going to lie to yourself and say, well, you know, God says there'll be peace for people like that. The writer of Hebrews is telling you that's not so. And Jeremiah is telling us, you shall have peace. That's a lie. But you'll start believing that if that's how you live. And he says, and to everyone who walks according to the dictates of their own heart, they say, well, no evil will come upon you. Is that what Hebrews 10 says? That is not what Hebrews 10 says. Hebrews 10 says that, and we'll talk about that in the next point here, but that's what Hebrews 10 says. Okay, look at verse 27. I'm going to go back to Hebrews 10. And it says, how do you know if you're not holding fast? Or how do you know if you're wavering? Here's what verse 27 characterizes those folks as. They're under a certain fearful expectation of judgment. That's part of that evil conscience, right? Their conscience says, expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, right? That's, okay, good. And what is, and look at that last word again. What does that say about these people? Adversaries. When you're an adversary of God, what does that mean? It means God has a purpose, God has a will, and what's God's purpose and what's God's will? God is love. If you're an adversary of him, you're at cross purposes with him. If you're at cross purposes with him, what does that mean? That you are in the situation of living a life of hatred. See that? That's the situation of this person who is sinning willfully. All right, now, okay, let me talk about this one more time. All right, I'm not talking, okay, all of us as Christians, I shouldn't say that. In my own experience, I have been in a situation where I have said, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it. Okay? Now, hopefully, I'll testify to you right now. As far as I know, from my own conscience, every time I've done that, as if I'm standing before you right now, I have repented. That is not the sinning willfully that this is talking about. Right? I stepped across it. Lord, at some point, you just kept talking to me until I repented, and I trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ, and my conscience is clear. Right? What this is talking about is someone who is stepping across that line and is unwilling to repent, right? And that's this discussion here that's going on. All right, good. Look, in verse 35, here's another way in which it says. In verse 35, and what we're asking ourselves is, what does it mean if you're not holding fast? It means you've cast away your confidence. Okay? Some guy, I'll just say guy, Christian guy, moves in with a woman he's not married to. What's the next thing that happens? The Apostle Paul's not a reasonable witness to the resurrection, right? His life demands that he take the assuring things of the gospel and deny them, right? That's what's going on here in verse 35. He had confidence. That was true. There was 500 people saw him. The Apostle Paul saw him. These apostles saw him. All that confidence, now, because he wants to live in this sin, this willful sinning, now he looks back on that, and in order to live with it, he starts denying, he starts casting away his confidence. Okay? Verse 36, a positive now, it says, what you have endurance, so that what? You do the will of God, right? You do the will of God. So you're in your life, you're doing what God wants. Or in verses 38 through 39, what it talks about is drawing back, right? Originally, the person said, okay, what I want to do is I'm going to believe the gospel. Now, something comes up in their life. And in the context here, one of the things that comes up in their life is tribulation for the gospel. And so they say, okay, well, yes, I would be loving to you, but you're being persecuted by them, and I don't want any part of that. And what do? They draw back. Or, I think I'm going to be persecuted, and I should be loving, but I think there's going to be persecution coming. And what does the person do? I'm not going to be loving there, but in order to do that, they're going to have to draw back from the gospel, because the gospel is moving us, exhorting us, encouraging us to be loving. All right, so that's just marching through that text a little bit at a time just to say, what does it mean to hold fast here? Well, it means that you have evidence in your life that your life is doing the will of God in general, right? Okay, good. Now, next. In verse 23, what it says is that what we're going to do, what we're doing, is we're looking forward, we're hoping for something, right? Now, I'm going to turn back to Romans just for a second here, in Romans chapter 8, and give us a little bit of a definition of hope. And in Romans 8:25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, okay? So what is hope? Hope is for something you don't see, but it's something you don't see that you haven't gotten yet. Okay, so here in this text, what it says is that we're going to hold fast the confession of our hope. Okay, good. So then, the beginning of the chapter, first half of the chapter, we had a confession, but it's a confession about something we have right now. We have a confession of being covered by the blood of Jesus. We have a confession of a high priest right now who's interceding for us. Now he's looking forward, okay? So you as a Christian, as you walk through this life, you want to hold that Jesus is your high priest and Jesus is your sacrifice. But now he says also that confession that you have is a confession of hope, that the gospel says there is a hope in your future and you need to hold fast to that thing, okay? So when you're holding fast, you're saying, oh, I see heaven, and what's it like? Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to see Jesus perfectly. The gospel promises you when you get to heaven, you will see him as he is. And the gospel promises you, when you get to heaven, you will see him like he is, and that will conform you to his moral likeness. You will be loving like him. And all those people in heaven, you know how they're going to experience you? As a loving person. And the gospel promises you that all the rest of those people in heaven, they've had the same experience. And you know how they're going to treat you? As loving. That's the hope that God calls us to. And all the rest of creation, you know, it's no longer going to be under the curse. It's going to be transformed also because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you're going to enjoy that creation as well. And so what he's saying is hold fast to that. Hold on to that hope. Don't let it go. Okay, good. All right. Now, that's going to bring us to point number two in the outline, the gospel, part number one, God is an avenging judge. That's in verses 25 through 31. All right. So now, you see that again throughout the passage here in starting in verse 25. Starting in verse 25, there is a day approaching. The day. What is that day? It's the day that one thing that's going to happen is God is going to judge. One of the things he's going to do is he's going to bless his people, right? Good. Now, when I talk about God as an avenging judge, this is a hard topic to hear sometimes. Let's start, first of all, let's just grant, right? So let's just grant, say, okay, God is an avenging judge. How should I live my life? What impact would God as an avenging judge have on my life? If I'm rational, if I'm reasonable, if God is an avenging judge, I would fear that and want to step back from it, right? That ought to affect my motivation, okay? So then, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, this is an illustration of it from the life of Noah. Why did Noah build an ark? Noah built an ark because God said there's the day coming. And when the day comes, the wicked will be judged. And you need to find yourself a way through that. And what it says is that Noah moved, motivated, driven by godly fear, built an ark. Okay? So when you hear the good news of the gospel, one of the things, okay, and let me see if I can boil it down this way. What is the good news of the gospel? It's Jesus, right? One of the things that's going to move you to grasp Jesus by faith is fear of judgment, because he's the only way through it, isn't he? So here, what it says is, okay, now, because of that impact on the life of people of fear, fear motivates, right? Unfortunately, sometimes fear can have, let me put it this way. You're trying to persuade me, and I know you're trying to work fear up in me. One of the things that can come up in my mind is, you just want to manipulate me. You just want me to fear, so I'll do what you say. And in particular, what you want me to do is you want me to fear and do what you say as a bypass to rational argument. Okay? What you want to say is, I don't really have a rational argument, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to cause you to fear, so you'll do what I say. Okay? Now, what I want to say to you is that's not what the Bible does. That's not what the Bible does. But in order for you to hear that, you're going to have to hear the Bible say that fearing God is rational. And in order for you to do that, you're going to have to take one more step with me. And that is, if right now you're afraid of the fear of the Lord, just note that in yourself. What's happening right now is if you're getting all emotional about this right now, if you can't hear about the fear of the Lord, if you're just despising it, you're rejecting it, it's making you angry, it's making you scared, okay? You're right now in a situation where you can't hear a rational argument. If you're fearing the fear of the Lord, try to calm that so you can hear. Okay? Good. Now, all right. So how am I going to prove to you that God's an avenging judge? You need a rational, it's a reasonable fear, it's a rational fear. How am I going to do it? Okay? I can tell you right now, it's, as far as I know, there's no way to design a scientific experiment, right? Nobody's going to design a scientific experiment in the lab, say, there's God, he's an avenging judge, and it will happen in the future. The rationale of men, going to trust that, right? Any other way you can think of, right? 50 experts over here say there is no avenging God. Do I believe them? Or me? I'm a pretty smart person. I've kind of thought it through. There's no avenging God. You're going to trust yourself. Okay? Here's what the Bible says. And I just okay, now, again, not emotionally, but try to just sort of humbly come to this text and see what it says. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, before I read that, let me give you the answer as to how you'll know that God is an avenging judge. There's only one way: if God reveals it to you. If God reveals it to you, okay? Now, Actually, you could go back to Hebrews. Oh, no, I won't do that yet. Okay, if God reveals it to you. Okay, so then what Hebrews 1, starting in verse 18, says is that the message of the cross, which is the deliverance from this avenging judgment, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Okay, so now just humbly, right? Some guy with a PhD in philosophy says there's no avenging God. This text, revealed to you, says he's a fool. Somebody who's a PhD scientist who says he understands the entire cosmos and says there's no purpose in it and there's no avenging God. God reveals different. That person is a fool. Okay? Here's what Paul says. Where are these wise people? Where are these scribes? Where are these disputers of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. See, the world takes its wisdom and it says, we know who God is. There's no avenging judgment. And what Paul says is the world, when it uses that kind of wisdom and it comes to that conclusion, is foolishness and does not know God. Okay, now I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Now I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to look at verse 30. Atta girl. Okay. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at the first four words in that verse, at least in my translation. For we know God. For we know Him. When you're reconciled by Jesus Christ through His blood, do you get to know who God is? Absolutely. And when that passage goes on, what does it say? We know God. God revealed this. He says, vengeance is mine. He says, I'm going to judge my people. And if you deny that, you don't know Him. And the gospel let you know Him. And here it is, revealing to you that God is an avenging judge. All right, now, let me look at a couple of passages now. In the first piece, what we said is, what does it look like to cling to God, and what does it look like to depart from God? And what it looks like to depart from God means you have this evil conscience that you're aware, right, that you're under judgment. That you have this evil conscience, that you've done what's wrong. But now I want to take it one step further and say, if you have that evil conscience, what you know is there's judgment coming. And to see that, I want to look at Isaiah 33. So now I'm going to turn to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, 14. Isaiah 33, 14. Sinners in Zion are afraid. We could say that sinners in the down-home Bible church are afraid. Sinners in the First Presbyterian church are afraid. And fearfulness has seized what kind of people? Hypocrites who say one thing but are doing another. Who among us, now this is why they're afraid, because in their own mind, they say, who shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Now, of course, who is this? This is God, who will judge the wicked that way, right? So they understand, not only have they crossed over what's evil, but that if as long as they want to sin willfully and not repent of that and stay in that situation, they are in danger of denying the gospel. If they stay there for a long time, they will deny the gospel, and they know that that's going to result in judgment. Okay? Or if you're in Isaiah, then just turn over a couple more pages to Ezekiel, and this time I'm going to look at Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22, that this kind of willful sinning results in judgment, right? So I saw that the evil conscience knows it's under judgment, and now the willful sinning in Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22, 29. Ezekiel 22, 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy. They've oppressed the stranger. Okay, these people who are sinning willfully, that's their lifestyle. It's what they live like. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore, I poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own head. See, those people who are willfully sinning like that, this is what God says their future's like. Okay, good. Now, all right, what am I doing? I want to just make sure I'm doing this, I hope. I hope, first of all, if you're afraid of the fear of the Lord, if you're afraid of that doctrine, if you're afraid of that concept, I hope, first of all, I asked you, please look rationally at the data for the fear of the Lord. And I've just touched on just a couple of pieces of it, right? It's over and over and over and over again. The day of the Lord, 50 times in the Old Testament, just the day of with that judgment shows up. 25 times in the New Testament, the day of with respect to judgment is there. Just over and over again, God repeats that. So just look at it rationally. But having rationally done it, then having rationally seen that God is avenging, then respond in a reasonable response, which is to fear the Lord. Now, why is that helpful? One of the reasons that it's helpful is for the same reason that it causes you problems when you fear the fear of the Lord, right? Okay, so what am I saying here? You know what God wants you to do. Let's say you know what God wants you to do, but somebody entices you to do something wrong. Okay, what are they trying to do? They might be trying to make a rational argument. One of the things that would be very helpful to you right then is if almost immediately the fear of the Lord said, stop, before you even start taking a step down that path. Wouldn't you want that? Here's a bus coming down the road. The wicked says, step in front. I mean, this is a little unusual, right? Reasonable, but step in front of the bus, right? And here's five good reasons why you should step in front of the bus, okay? Now, hopefully, the fear of the bus will cause you to say, you know, that is all ridiculous, and you're not going to get whammoed by the bus, right? Here is the same kind of thing where that fear of the Lord, it keeps you off the path almost immediately. Why does it do that? Okay, again, in your own hearts, why does it do that? Let's use a different example. A different example is you're out in Arizona. You're out and a little further out in Arizona, and you see a mountain lion, right? Almost immediately, what happens to you? The fear of the mountain lion comes up in your heart, right? Now, somebody wants to have this beautiful philosophical discussion over here on your right. What are you going to do with that thing? It's going to go away because the fear of the mountain lion is keeping you focused on what's going to preserve you. What the fear of the Lord does is it keeps you focused that day's coming. And if that day's coming and you're focused on that, what's going to happen in your life? If you've stepped over what's wrong and you're living sinning willfully, what are you going to do? You're going to repent. And if you're heading towards wickedness, what are you going to do? You're going to move back away from that wickedness. Isn't that a great life? Okay, that's the first part here. Let's see. The second part here. The good news of the gospel, and that is that God promises you great blessings in the future. Look at verse 32. Now I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Okay? In the former days, after you were illuminated by the gospel, after you the light had shone upon you and you'd believed the gospel, what you did is you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Now, and partly because you were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations. Why were you made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations? Because you held fast to the truth. Because you did what was loving. Remember before what it said, exhort one another to love and good deeds. And one of those good deeds, of course, is telling the truth. And so you told people there's a judgment. You told people there's only one way to be saved from it, and it's Jesus Christ. You told people that they ought not to live lives of debauchery and dissipation and hatefulness. And what did you get for it? Tribulation. You did what you worked out the implications of the gospel, and what you got was suffering. You did the good deeds that we talked about earlier in the chapter. All right, now, but not only did you do those good deeds yourself, but you loved others who were doing them, right? It says, partly, you became companions of those who were so treated. So the writer of Hebrews went out and he preached the gospel. And what did he get for it? Tribulation. And what did you do? You walked up, you put your arm around him, and said, I'm with him. And what did it get you? Tribulation, see? You loved him. That's part of the love that it was talking about earlier in that passage, okay? Now, what the passage tells us is why you did that. Part of the tribulation is what? If you're going to proclaim that gospel, we're going to take your things away. If you're going to identify with those people who proclaim the gospel, we're going to take your things away. They plundered your goods, and what did you do? You believed the gospel. And the gospel says, I have a better inheritance. What you did is you focused your mind, you endured in that, you stayed with that. You said, Jesus died on the cross in order to give me that inheritance, and it's mine, and it can't be taken away. And when you did that, you lived like it. And when you lived like it, you loved those who were being persecuted, and you were persecuted for the truth. What did you do? You preached the gospel to yourself, and it cost you to endure. All right. So, here at the end of Hebrews 10, what does it want? It wants you to believe the gospel and wants you to keep believing it all your life. And the way you're going to keep believing it all your life is to know this foundation of the gospel, that God is going to judge at the end of history. And the good news is that Jesus is the way through that judgment. And if you hold fast to him, you, that judgment has fallen upon him, and you will go out the other side to an inheritance that is yours forever. Hold fast to those things and live in the love that is you who are being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for giving us a spirit that makes us loving. We thank you for covering our sins that we might be made loving. We thank you for giving us a great high priest that we might draw near to you and know you. And we thank you that in your word you've revealed that you are a God of vengeance, and we know you. And that you are a God who will judge your people, and we know you. And we know you because you've been merciful to us. And we pray that all our days nothing would cause these glorious truths of who you are to depart from our hearts. And we especially pray, Lord, that we would not step over the line into continual wickedness, that in order to rationalize that, we might have to start taking apart what we believe about our future hope or about the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from that. We pray for anyone here who needs to bow their knee to you in repentance, that you would give that repentance. We pray, Father, for grace to all of us who love these truths and found our lives on these truths and try to be loving out of these truths, that you would strengthen us in that lifestyle, that we would endure because you've told us we have need of that endurance. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take up our bulletins, if you would.